Habakkuk chapter 1, we begin reading in verse 12 and read down to chapter 2, verse 1. The prophet now is speaking, and this is what he says, written for us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. Because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Religious institutions have abandoned the scriptures and become corrupt. The government has become hostile to God and to those who put their faith in Him. Genuine believers are despised and outcast in a society where they were once a majority. Systemic injustice feeds the unchecked spread of violence and moral decay. Sexual sin is celebrated and paraded publicly through the streets. The foundations of society are crumbling. And in the East, there arises a well-organized force of brutal terrorism to destroy whatever stands in the way of its world domination. Friends, that is not a summary from this morning's news shows. But it could be. Rather, that is a glimpse at the prevailing conditions facing the tiny nation of Judah 2,600 years ago in the times of a prophet named Habakkuk. Well, for some time he'd been crying out to his fellow countrymen in the name of God, and they had turned a deaf ear to him. Together with an oppressed minority of the righteous in the land, they had turned their cries heavenward and asked God to do something about the situation, and for a long time there's been no answer. And in despair, the prophet has asked God, how long? How long will it be until you hear us, until you answer us? And he's asked God that question that rolls off of our lips so easily in troubled times, God, why? Why? And God answered him. In fact, in verses 5 through 11, which we examined last week, we saw how God said to him that he was already at work in this situation, but the way he was at work was surprising. The Lord said in verse 5, I'm doing something in your days that you wouldn't believe if you were told. But he told him anyway. He told him that he was raising up the Chaldeans, better known to us as the Babylonians. He's raising them up to come in to Judah and violently take them away into captivity. I mean, it must have sounded to Habakkuk like the cure was worse than the disease, right? I mean, he's upset about the condition of his own. Lord, do something about our nation. And the Lord says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to wipe you out. Well, don't do that. I mean, like, that's not what I had in mind. The cure was worse than the disease. He was burdened about what he saw in his own culture, but what the Lord showed him burdened him even more. Well, things were not going the way that Habakkuk wish they would, thought they should. God's answer seems to only make things worse. Bad news is followed by worse news. But I think it's interesting that in spite of all this, it never pushes Habakkuk away from God. It always pushes him back to God. Like Habakkuk, instead of running away from God, presses into God by faith to reaffirm his convictions and to raise his questions and to wait for God's answer. I suppose it was about a year ago that I began to pray about, Lord, what should I do when I finish this long and winding journey through the gospel according to John? And I remember feeling a prompting in my spirit that I don't know how to explain how that happens, but I just remember thinking, Habakkuk. I guess Habakkuk is pretty relevant to 2015. I was saying this to myself a year ago. I could have never imagined how much more relevant this book would be after the last 12 months. It's as if that 12 months gave the world in which we live time to catch up to how relevant this book is. This prophetic book reads like it's hot off the press. I was writing this message out on Thursday. I have two computer monitors, one that I write on, one that I look stuff up on, and usually I keep that up on a news feed kind of thing. And I'm writing and I'm looking over there, and there's pictures from Philando Castile's funeral in Minneapolis. And I go back to writing and I look over, and there's pictures from the officers who were slain in Dallas's funeral. And I go back to writing, and I sometimes work till late in the evening, and late evening I'm still writing, and I look over there and there's breaking news that this maniac has driven this truck into this crowd full of people in Nice, France. And I'm writing on this text that we're reading about here. And of course, the next day we begin to see news about what's going on in Turkey. And I mean, since then there's been other stuff happen, and there's going to be stuff happen before this day is out. We are surrounded on a daily basis by the tragedies and turmoils of this fallen world. And I've mentioned before that Habakkuk has an infinite advantage over us in that the Lord has given him specific revelation saying, this is what's about to happen. This is what I'm doing, and this is the end you can count on here. We don't have that. We do not have a certain means of determining something that happens in the world today is an act of divine judgment or whether it's just sin expressing itself in this fallen world. We don't know what's going to become of our nation, our denomination, our congregation, or our situation. Only God knows that. And He hasn't revealed it to us. So we cannot make declarations or predictions. But what we can do is look into the Word of God and see how He has dealt with men and nations in the past. And we can find parallels and precedents that should both encourage us and alarm us, even as it equips us to respond in mature faith to the troubled times in which we live. Now Habakkuk, like many of his fellow prophets, was familiar with the ways of the Lord and the state of the world. He knew about the nations that surrounded his own. He knew how they conducted themselves on the stage of global affairs. He knew about his own nation, his own leaders. He was keen on the current events of his day, but more importantly, he knew God. He knew who God was. He knew what God had said. He knew what God was like, and he knew how God acted in the world. He was like those described in 1 Chronicles 12:32, the sons of Issachar, who were men who understood the times and had a knowledge of what Israel should do. May God help all of us to be so described. Help us to understand the times in which we live and the ways in which God works so that we might advise one another and even our own culture and anyone who listen to our words how we must live and what we must do in light of what is going on around us. Well, Habakkuk helps us in that regard. He shows us how to be people of faith in troubled times. And there are three requirements that we see here in our text. The first one is this: we must articulate the conviction on which our faith rests. Articulate the convictions on which our faith rests. We see that in verses 12 and the first part of verse 13. If I could summarize what Habakkuk is saying here. I think we sang it a few moments ago. Be very sure. Be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. I was watching this movie a few weeks ago called The Finest Hours about this extremely dangerous and improbable rescue mission that the Coast Guard performed on an oil tanker that had been literally ripped in half by a storm off the coast of Boston in 1952. And it's really inspiring, this movie, because you see the bravery of this small crew on this little small boat that saved the lives of more than 30 men aboard that sinking tanker. But the movie also shows the heroism of the senior surviving engineer on the ship to put the ship in the place where it could be rescued. It was just drifting and taking on water and starting to go down. And it was his decision to run it aground, run this back half of the boat that they're trapped in, run it aground onto a sandbar so they would stop drifting and could wait for help to come. And there are times in our lives and in the broader picture of our national and global affairs that we feel as if the storms have broken loose everything that was fastened down. And we're just taking on water and sinking fast and drifting. And in those moments, we have to be very sure that the anchor holds and grips solid rock. We have to find some solid ground to run our faith aground on in order to stabilize ourselves against the wind and the waves. And that shoal of security is the unshakable conviction that we hold from God's Word. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "We must remind ourselves of those things of which we are absolutely certain, things which are entirely beyond doubt. Write them down and say to yourself, in this terrible and perplexing situation in which I find myself, here at least is solid ground." And that's what Habakkuk does here in the midst of his troubles. Now, what the Lord has just told him that's coming upon Judah has sent him reeling. But he anchors himself on these unshakable convictions about who the Lord is and what the Lord has said. And he uses here four distinct titles for God. He calls out to him, verse 12, "O Lord, my God, my Holy One." And then the end of the verse, "O Rock." Four titles, all steeped in Hebrew biblical tradition. Verse 12, Lord. If in your English Bibles, that word Lord might contain all capital letters. No big deal if it doesn't. But if it does, the reason why it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is that is a convention that is employed by many English versions to indicate that the underlying Hebrew word here is the divine name Yahweh. This is the name by which God revealed himself to Moses. When Moses said, "Suppose people ask me, what's the God's name who sent me in here to take these people out of Egypt?" God says, "This is my name. I am that I am." And that is what this name means, Yahweh. He is the I am. This is God's covenant name. Habakkuk is not calling out to some unknown deity here when he says, "O Lord." He's calling out to the one true God who had revealed himself and acted in history on behalf of his people Israel. "O Lord," he says, "my God." The name Elohim that occurs here harkens back to the very first verse of the Bible where Elohim is said to have created the heavens and the earth. The very mention of his name evokes the idea of unlimited power and timelessness. And so Habakkuk can say of this God that he is from everlasting. He existed in the beginning when nothing else did. And he brought everything into being that has come into being. He has no beginning. He has no end. All of history, all the present, all the future exists before him instantaneously in one eternal moment of now. He knows the end from the beginning. He came before Israel's history. He came before Babylon's history. He'll exist unchanged when all history passes away. And Habakkuk calls him my Holy One, which speaks of God's transcendence. To call God holy is to recognize that there is nothing in the universe like Him. He's He's wholly other than anything we can compare Him to. And sometimes when we're trying to explain the nature of God to people, we'll say, well, God is like this. But we have to also be very clear that in an infinite number of ways, God is very much not like that, whatever it is that we're comparing Him to, because He is wholly other than anything that we can imagine. And of course, this idea of His holiness is also connected to His infinite purity and righteousness. He can do no wrong, and everything He does is right. Because He is the Holy One, Habakkuk can say of Him in verse 13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. And then he calls Him Rock. Oh, Rock. As the Rock, God is unchanging. He is strong and stable and steadfast. Nothing moves Him. Nothing shakes Him. And so we who are being moved and shaken can anchor ourselves to this Rock and find refuge. Habakkuk rests himself in the knowledge of who this God is. But even more than that, in his relationship with this God. Notice that he doesn't just say, oh God. Oh God. No, he says, my God. My Holy One. There's a personal relationship here with this deity. Habakkuk knows this God and walks with Him by faith. And he knows that he is known and held by this God. The anchor of his personal relationship with God holds him fast in the midst of the storm that surrounds him. And then notice how every divine name here is prefaced with something. O Lord, my God, my Holy One. O Lord, O Rock. So we know the my indicates the relationship, but then that O, that's what we call a vocative expression. And it means that you're calling out. You're calling out with the certainty that there is someone listening who is going to hear you and answer you. And in his secure relationship with God, he can speak to him that way. O Lord, my God, my Holy One. O Lord, O Rock. Now, his conviction about who God is informs his convictions about what God does. Now, there is a lot that he doesn't understand, much that is uncertain. But based on all that he knows about God's nature, Habakkuk is able to say with confidence in verse 12, we will not die. God has said, trouble is coming in a way you've never seen. You wouldn't believe it if I was going to tell you. These hordes of terrorists are going to come in with violence and blow you away like sand. And Habakkuk says, we will not die. Is he arguing with God here? No. He's taking God at his word. Because Habakkuk knows that God has spoken promises that are unbreakable about the future of this nation of Israel. And this is a God who cannot lie, who does not change, and who does not go back on his word. In Genesis 17, he promised a covenant to Abraham and his descendants that would be everlasting. He renewed that covenant with Isaac and Jacob, and to Jacob in Genesis chapter 26, he said, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. The promises were renewed again through Moses. They were crystallized through David, from whom the Lord said a descendant would come who would have an everlasting kingdom that was firmly and forever established by God Himself. Habakkuk's just saying, Lord, because of who you are, I can believe your word. And these are things you have promised to this nation. And so no matter what these Chaldeans, no matter what these Babylonians come in and do to us, they cannot and they will not exterminate us because you have given us promises that you will never break. Oh Lord, this is not the end for our nation. We will not die. Even though we get carried away, scattered abroad, you will preserve a remnant for yourself because you are the Holy One. You are my Lord. You are the one true God who is my unchanging and steadfast rock. Friends, what this means for us is that whatever God has allowed or orchestrated to happen in our lives ultimately goes to further His purposes. Habakkuk can conclude, based on his convictions about who God is and what God has said, that the invasion of the Babylonians will ultimately prove to be good for his people and further the glory of God. He says in verse 12, you, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Lord, have established them to correct. by this foreign power, God was disciplining his children, just as he had promised he would do long before they ever turned away from him. He said, when you turn away from me, and you will, this is what I'm going to do. He was correcting them from their errors of idolatry and injustice and immorality and exercising judgment on the very evils about which Habakkuk had been crying out for a long time. In troubled times, such as the times in which we now live, we follow Habakkuk's example and articulate the convictions on which our faith rests. We remind ourselves and declare to God and to those around us that we know who this God is. We know that He is faithful, He is all-powerful, He is sovereign, He is steadfast, eternal, unchanging, completely pure, infinitely holy, and relentless in the pursuit of His own glory and the holiness of His people. So none of His promises will fail. Lord, we will not die. None of Your promises will fail. All that transpires in our lives falls within the arena of Your providence for us. It ultimately serves Your good purposes. Times will be difficult, maybe especially for the child of God in this fallen world. But we will not die. We will not die. God has made unbreakable promises to us, individually and collectively. Remember that Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Oh, we wring our hands. Oh, I just don't know what's going to happen in this world. This country's just going downhill, and things are getting rough on Christians and churches, and I don't know what's going to happen. Jesus has yet to wring His hands, because He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we can say what Habakkuk said. We will not die. Moreover, let's say worst thing happens, and we do die. You can still say, we will not die. How can a dead man say, we will not die? Because Jesus promised us individually, right? I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me will live even if he dies. So, boy, it's dangerous to be a Christian in this fallen world. We will not die. Okay, what if you die? We will not die. Because even if we die, we still live by faith in him. We just take him at His word. Calvin said, except we be fully persuaded that God by His secret providence regulates all these confusions, Satan will 100 times a day, yea, every moment, shake the confidence which ought to repose in God. Lloyd-Jones put it this way, it's a great thing to reassure your soul with things that are beyond dispute. In troubled times, a person of faith has to articulate the convictions on which our faith rests. Trying to move quickly now and see the second thing here. We must acknowledge the assumptions by which our faith is rocked. Having stated the things of which he is confident concerning God, Habakkuk now launches into 4 questions. And these are questions that he finds impossible to square with his conviction about who God is and what God has spoken. And we understand how that feels, right? I mean, we've been to Sunday school, we've read the books, we've heard preaching, we know who God is, what He said, and then we see all this stuff happening in the world. And those truths that we've learned about God seem to only exacerbate our confusion and our disillusionment. So we have deep questions that we want to ask God, and Habakkuk did that. And I want you to know that God welcomes those questions. God is not scared of your questions. He's not intimidated by, saying, oh, I got some questions. You don't see God saying, oh boy, I hope he doesn't ask me any questions, you know. He doesn't care. Ask him, because he already knows what your questions are. So you might as well tell him. Just ask him, because he actually has answers to them. He invites you. Lay those questions out. But when you do, get ready. Because there might be some mistaken assumptions under those questions. And those mistaken assumptions are what's causing our faith to be rocked in troubled times. Habakkuk's first question is this. Why do you look on favor? Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? I mean, he's just said, Lord, you can't look on wickedness. I know this about you because you're the Holy One. So why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why do you approve of what the Babylonians are going to do to us? Verses 15 and 16 give it in vivid detail. In verse 14, he says that Israel has become like fish of the sea, and then the Babylonians are the fishermen. They're coming in with hooks and nets. They're going to bring them all up with a hook, drag them away with their net, gather them together in their fishing net. And archaeology has shown us that, by the way, these are not just metaphors. This was quite literal. The Babylonians were known to drag their captives off with hooks in their lips. And there's one very famous relief that has been discovered that shows the deities of Babylon's pantheon carrying captives in a net over their shoulders. Habakkuk knows this is how these people operate. And they're not just metaphorically going to carry us away like fish. No, they're literally going to carry us away like fish with hooks and nets. How can you approve of that, God, is his question. Malicious cruelty. But it's a mistaken assumption that God approves of that. I mean, the Lord already declared in verse 11 that he will hold them guilty for their atrocities. Just because he's going to use them for his purpose of chastening Israel doesn't mean that he blindly approves of all that they do. Their day of reckoning will come. But first, God has a use for them. Yeah, he uses us too. That doesn't mean he approves of everything we do, does it? No, he's sovereign. He can use whatever tool he chooses to use to accomplish his work. But don't let the idea that he's using something for his purpose mean that he's okay with everything they do, that he looks with favor on that. No, that's a mistaken assumption. Second question, Habakkuk says, why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Well, this one's just loaded with mistaken assumptions. The first one's obvious. Why are you silent? What verse is that in? 13? It's just two verses have passed since God was speaking. God was speaking for seven verses. Yeah. God is saying, this is what I'm doing, this is what I'm doing, this is what I'm doing. And Habakkuk says, why are you silent? Why are you not listening? He's been speaking all along. He's been saying very clearly what it is that he's doing. Habakkuk, in fact, has just expressed confidence. When he said, we will not die, what's he saying? I believe what you've said. And now he says, why aren't you saying anything? How quickly we forget that God has spoken and what God has spoken when we're faced with troubled times. We say, God, why don't you say anything? Why don't you speak? Remember what the hymn writer said? What more can he say than to you he hath said? We forget that he's already spoken. The second mistaken assumption here in that question concerns the nature of humanity, the nature of Habakkuk's own people. He says, the wicked are swallowing up those more righteous than they. Well, remember, Habakkuk, now just a few verses ago, you were crying out for God to judge your own people because they were violent and they were full of iniquity and destruction and strife and contention and injustice and disregard for the word of God. I mean, he knew that his people were not righteous. But what he's doing here is he's appealing to a sliding scale. Well, they're more righteous than the Babylonians. And the problem with that is that this sliding scale that he's appealing to doesn't exist in the halls of God's justice. It's a quick and easy thing to instinctively claim the moral high ground when we're pushed into a corner, but that just betrays a fundamental misunderstanding of the human condition. When we go down to Holden Beach, you're looking straight out at the horizon from the beach. You think, what's out there? If I went as far as I could go out there, what would it be? And the way Holden Beach is positioned geographically, it would actually be like Cuba, because you're looking due south. Well, let's say that we were standing there on the beach and said, let's have a swimming contest and see who can swim the farthest. All right? Okay, the object of the contest is to get to Cuba. Go. Friends, it really won't make that much difference how much farther you can swim than I can swim. Neither of us are making it to Cuba. Okay, and that's the idea when we think about righteousness. It doesn't matter how much better you are than another person. You fall so short of God's standard. Romans 3, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. Are there a few? No, he says, there is not even one. Like it or not, all sin makes us equally guilty before God. We may speak of somebody being more wicked or more righteous than somebody else, but God says of the human race, there is no distinction because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Habakkuk says, you're using sinners to do your work here. That's pretty much the only choice he's got. I mean, if he were going to use a righteous people to do his work, wouldn't it be the nation of Israel that he chose and revealed himself to? But when that nation becomes unrighteous in itself, I mean, what's he going to do? Yeah, so, look, I can't use you to judge yourselves, so I'm going to bring in another nation to bring judgment on you. God's standard is complete holiness. He says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And we fall short of it. There's no ground to gain by appealing to some bell curve that doesn't exist and say, well, I'm more righteous than somebody. No, when you think you hold that kind of superior position morally to anybody else, it's a mistaken assumption that will rock your faith when times become troubled. You'll say, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve for this to happen to me. Friends, if we got what we deserved, we'd all be in hell right now. Thank God we're not getting what we deserve. Right? So that, let's get that misunderstanding in check. In Habakkuk's third question, he says, why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? Again, two mistaken assumptions. The first one is, this is all God's fault. Why have you made us like this? Well, let's be very clear about one thing. This is not how God made humanity. You want to know how God made humanity? Go read Genesis before chapter 3. Right? That's how God made humanity. So what's all this? This is how we made ourselves. This is what sin's done to us. We're just like Adam, you know. God says, did you eat the fruit? He says, well, that woman that you gave me made me eat it. So if it's not her fault, then it's yours for giving her to me. Somehow or other, we want to lay this back at God's feet. God, this, look, you made me this way. God, you made the world this way. God, this is the way. And God just says, nope. Go read about Eden. Go read about the perfect relationship I had with Adam in the garden. That's how I made the world. That's how I made humanity, in my image. This is how you made it, with your sin. Fallen, corrupted. Judah is reaping what she's sown for her rebellion against God, just like we do. Don't blame God for that. Second mistaken assumption is when Habakkuk says, you've made us like fish and like creepy things that don't have a ruler over them. We don't have a leader. We don't have a protector. We don't have anyone to guide us or deliver us from trouble. Habakkuk said that to God with a straight face. Like, this nation of Judah, just like the entire human race, had turned away from the leader, from the ruler, from the protector and guide and deliverer. You know, in ancient Israel, there was no king except God alone. But no, that wasn't good enough. The people said, we want a king like all the other nations have. And that's what they got. And it nearly destroyed them repeatedly. It was destroying them even in Habakkuk's day. God said in that day when they chose a human king for themselves, they have rejected me from being king over them. But today, listen, every one of us feels like we've got a knot in our stomach as we think about November. Like, really, honestly, is this the best we can come up with? Like, what? Like, you know, people say, well, let's choose the lesser of two evils. I don't even know how you determine that in this situation. I mean, you know, people say, well, you shouldn't endorse a candidate. Look, I'm not. I'm totally not endorsing either. Like, that's like, what are we going to do, right? We don't have a ruler over us. God says, why aren't you looking to me? Why aren't you looking to me? You think somebody lives on Pennsylvania Avenue in Washington, D.C. can do for you all these things? Look to me, God says. I'm the one that ought to be the ruler. You lose sight of that, mistaken assumption, rocks your faith. Final question, verse 17. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? This is furthering that fishing analogy. The idea is the fishermen go out, they fill the nets, they come in, they dump them out, they go back out and fill them up again. Are they going to keep doing this forever? Will Babylon just keep going out, capturing more people, more nations, conquering more lands forever? Is there no end to the malicious inhumanity of this terrorism? And here is the mistaken assumption, the one that we often make in troubled times. Things are never going to change Things are never going to get better. There's no end to the trouble, no hope for a better day to come. We call that despair. And the weight of this fallen world presses in on us. We're prone to forget that God has promised a weight of glory that is beyond all comparison that is coming. Oh, like Habakkuk, sometimes our perspective is too confined to our immediate circumstances and we lose sight of the promises and providences of God. You know, the Christian may become discouraged, disillusioned, even depressed in this world full of sin and suffering. But the one thing that we must never allow to happen to our hearts is to fall into despair. Because when all else is shaken loose from the moorings, we have an unshakable hope. Though things in the world are not right. Nothing really in this world is right. Terrible things may happen to us without explanation or reason. But there is coming a day when all the wrongs will be made right. A day of reckoning when all the guilty will be called to account. A day when the perfect justice of God will be served in a way that the corrupted systems of this world never could render it. And if we abandon hope in troubled times, then we should not be surprised to see our faith rocked and even shipwrecked by these mistaken assumptions. So, if you feel that you're beginning to falter, your foot almost slips, as the psalmist says in Psalm 73, questions arising in your heart and mind, yeah, just voice them to God. Lay your soul before Him. Examine those questions thoroughly. Look and see, what are the assumptions that you're making in those questions? It may well be that your faith is being rocked, not by what God has revealed, but by what you've mistakenly assumed to be true about Him. Things that He never declared, never promised. So that's the second thing. First, articulate the convictions on which our faith rests. Second, acknowledge the assumptions by which our faith is rocked. The third one is quick and easy, mercifully, for your ears and posteriors at this point of the service. Thirdly, we must anticipate the answers by which our faith is restored. That's chapter 2 and verse 1. How many times have you heard it said over the last few weeks with all that's going on in our nation? The time has come for people to speak up. It's time to speak up. It's time to speak up about these things that are going on in the world. You've got to speak up. You've got to speak up. Use your voice and speak up. I've heard it so many times. It's on social media, no end, right? Listen, there's a time to speak up. But then there comes a time to shut up. There comes a time to shut up and be silent. Because we've had too much with the talkie. And now it's time for the listen, okay? And that's the point that Habakkuk has gotten to. Habakkuk's gotten to the place where there's nothing more to say than what's been said. So he says, I will shut up now. And I'm going to go stand up on the rampart. And I'm going to just watch and see how the Lord is going to answer and how I might reply when I'm reproved. Genuine faith knows that God will have the final word. And it waits in expectation for that word to come. Habakkuk has laid it all out for the Lord. And now he says, I'm done talking. Now I'm waiting. I'm waiting for what you're going to say. And notice his humility. He even expects that the Lord is going to correct him. I'm going to watch and see how he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Habakkuk says, look, I know I got some stuff wrong in this. I know that I've got some mistaken assumptions. I know that I'm wrong in some of my theology here. I need you to correct me, Lord, and I'm waiting for you to do that. This is the fundamental difference between a cynic and a believer. The cynic says, I refuse to believe under any circumstance whatsoever. The believer says, I refuse to deny the Lord under any circumstance whatsoever. And I have questions, and I have complaints, and I have concerns, and I've aired them out to God, and now I'm just waiting for Him to answer because He can answer. I'm not going to move until He answers. Well, the rest of the book, we're going to find out how He answers. There's a cliffhanger there. But as history has unfolded, we have seen an even clearer answer to the concerns of Habakkuk's heart. Concerns that we all share, I hope you see. All of people of faith who find themselves in troubled times. But what Habakkuk wants is for the Lord to come down from heaven and duke it out in hand-to-hand combat with the wicked. But what the Lord did wouldn't have been believed if it had been told. He came down from heaven and put himself face to face with the wicked, and they murdered him on the cross of Calvary. And on that day, for the only time in history, the question could genuinely be asked, why are you silent when the wicked swallow up him who is more righteous than they? Habakkuk's cry of, my God, why? Is drowned out by the louder cry of the Lord Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was in that moment of his death on the cross that the fullness of man's wickedness and violence and injustice and immorality met the fullness of God's perfect justice and wrath. And as our substitutionary sacrifice, Jesus received in himself what we deserve for our sins and our treason against the rightful kingship of God. And because he did that, and subsequently rose victoriously over sin and death, those of us who are people of faith in him can say with a more solid conviction even than Habakkuk could, we will not die. No matter what happens to us in this world, we will not die. Because we know the one who was dead and is alive forevermore. And he has made a promise to us. A promise that we will live even if we die. A promise that the gates of hell will not prevail over his church. We will not die. Covered in his righteousness, we await the appointed day that is fixed on the timetable of God and known only to him, when he will right all the wrongs as judge and king and vindicate his saints in the world. And until that day, we cry out to him, how long, O Lord? Why, O God? And we wait on the watchtower in faith that he will answer in his time. Let's pray together.